Well, good morning. Peace of our Lord Jesus Christ be upon you this day. My name is Gaspar. I am a Magi from the East. Someone earlier told me that I look like a lot like your pastor. Good-looking guy, huh? That's what I thought. Anyone know what a Magi means? Wise man. Today we're going to be talking about wisdom. Because guess what? All of you have the ability to be wise men and wise women. Now, let me test you a little bit here. How many wise men, how many magi were at, were in Bethlehem the night of that special birth? How many? Pardon me? 3-0? Unknown? 3 is wrong. Unknown is wrong. 0 is correct. The Magi, we didn't arrive that night. We didn't arrive for almost 2 years. Almost 2 years. Now, what were the 3 gifts that we brought? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. They have special meaning. One more question. How, now the Magi, we're not Jewish. We're not from the land of Israel. How did we know about the birth of Christ? The star. But how did we know the meaning of the star? And how did we know the meaning of the gifts, the significance of the gifts we brought? Study what? But we weren't from the land of Israel. We weren't Jews. How did we know about the Messiah? Thursday night, your pastor will be addressing that question. At the gathering. So I found something that nobody really knows. So I should see everybody there on Thursday night. What do you think is the one question that people ask Magi all the time? I'm a wise man, so what do you think people ask? Nope. What is wisdom? What is wisdom? Can anyone give me a definition? Application of knowledge. Are you a school teacher? Okay. Anything else? Fear of the Lord. Okay. Well, you know, it's a combination of what you two just said. Application of knowledge. Because, you know, just attaining knowledge doesn't make you wise. Have you ever known someone that just seems to be book smart, but they are quite foolish in the world? Yeah. So it's not just having knowledge, but it's the application of that knowledge. And the fear of the Lord definitely plays into that. We'll be talking about that today. But as a Magi, I like to pass on wisdom, and there's no greater wisdom that I can pass on to you than what I'm going to share with you today. Now, here's a definition, a classic definition of wisdom. The ability to discern or judge what is true, right, or lasting. I would actually come up with a better definition. Wisdom is the ability to know truth and what is almost truth. The counterfeit. The counterfeit that is so close to the truth, but it's not full truth. That's where wisdom really plays. It's crucial to have. Because there's a lot of counterfeits in this world, are there not? Now, if we're going to look for truth, where do we go to find truth? The Word of God? Okay. Is there any other wisdom out there? Encyclopedia? Okay. Google. The internet, of course. Is there just wisdom with God, or is there wisdom in the world? There's both. But the wisdom of the world may not do the same thing as the wisdom of God. I'll guarantee you it doesn't. But there's wisdom to be found in this world. How do I know that? Well, who is the wisest person who's ever lived? Anybody know? King Solomon. King Solomon was David's son, took over the kingdom upon David's death, and God came to him in a vision and said, "What one thing can I give you?" And what did Solomon ask for? Wisdom. He asked God, "Give me wisdom that I might be a righteous king and lead your people." He didn't ask for wealth, power, fame. He asked for wisdom. And God granted that, gave him wisdom. And on top of that, he gave him, blessed him in every other way. But it was true that, you know, truly remarkable that this young man asked for wisdom and God gave it to him. And then he took that wisdom and abused it, misused it. You see, Solomon set out with the wisdom that he had from God to seek the wisdom under the sun, the wisdom in the world, wisdom that was strictly materialistic, secular, the wisdom in this world that is outside of God, wisdom that basically rejects God. That's what Solomon did. He spent a lifetime seeking for purpose and meaning in life. He had fame. He had wealth beyond wealth. He had power. He had everything this world says that if you have it, you'll be happy. He did not restrict any indulgence in his life. He indulged in everything he possibly could. He indulged in women. Upon his death, he had about 1,000 wives and concubines. He had money and gold overflowing, material possessions beyond belief. David set out with this wisdom from God to find meaning and purpose in this life. This is what he said in Ecclesiastes 1, verse 17. "And I set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is grasping for the wind. For in much wisdom is much grief. He who increases knowledge increases sorrow." Now that's kind of the opposite of what we think. If you're wise, then you'll be successful, and success being successful in life means you're happy. Solomon found the exact opposite. The wisest man who ever lived went out into the world to taste of it, to grab it, to find meaning and purpose, satisfaction, to find happiness. And it brought him great sorrow. Because the wisdom of this world teaches us that nothing in this world satisfies. There's no meaning and purpose in this world outside of God. And you can gain everything this world has to offer, and what you find at the end does not satisfy. You see, what Solomon did is very similar to what you call the American dream. Now, I'm not attacking the American dream here, but there's two basically definitions of the American dream. The first is the ideals of freedom, equality, and opportunity traditionally held to be available to every American. And that's a good thing. But the second definition is the primary definition of most Americans today: a life of personal happiness and material comfort as traditionally sought by individuals in the U.S. The American dream: a big house, two cars, a boat, a camper, 2.5 children, a dog, and a cat. People spend their whole lives chasing the American dream, chasing happiness, or what they perceive to be happiness, in material possessions. But Solomon did the same thing. Look what Solomon wrote, Ecclesiastes chapter 2. "Therefore, I hated life, because the work that was done under the sun was distressing to me, for all is vanity and grasping for the wind." The wisest man concluded, after seeking all the wisdom there was in this world, all the things this world has to offer, he gained it all. He hated life. That's a valuable lesson we should take. He gained it all. And for it, he hated life. Because there was no meaning. There was no real value. Nothing satisfied. He wasted most of his life in this pursuit. It's grasping after the wind. You can pity Solomon. But Solomon finally came to his senses. And at the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, he concluded this. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. What life is all about. My brilliant journey in search and discovery, being the wisest man ever. Let's hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God. Keep his commandments. For this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. You see, Solomon finally figured out. He used his wisdom to discover true wisdom. That we are accountable to God who created us. There is an obligation, a duty in life to understand our Creator. To understand the meaning and purpose of life that he has given us. To understand we're accountable to him. Finally, at the end, Solomon wrote what was true wisdom. Fear God. But what does it mean to fear God? Well, Proverbs 9:10 says this. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Now, fear of God, fear of the Lord. As believers, we don't really fear God, do we? We ought to. Yes, we should. You go, no, that's wrong. God is loving. Yes, he is. But, you know, many of you had fathers that truly loved you. But when mom would say these words, fear would grip you. When mom said about your loving father, wait till your father gets home. How did you feel at that moment? Ah, that is love. Or did you fear? There's a good healthy fear for your loving father. Because your loving father will also chastise you because he loves you. Fear is not a bad thing. Fear can be a good thing. Fear keeps us from playing in traffic. Fear keeps us away from the edge where we might fall off. Without fear, you can never, ever experience courage. Because courage is overcoming fear. Fear is not a bad thing, and fearing the Lord is not a bad thing. Not at all. So the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. And understanding that he is in charge, and we are accountable to him. He has set a way for us to live our lives. And if we stray as his children from that way, God says, I will chastise you. Just as a loving parent chastises their children. To bring us back in, because his way is the safest way for us. Because this world is out to destroy you. I'm not fearful of the world, but you must understand what the world system is all about. It's out to destroy your very soul. Who you are. So the beginning of the wisdom is the fear of the Lord, and it's connected to the knowledge of the Holy One, his understanding. You see, we must be able to understand this God who created us, understand the meaning that he has given to us in our lives. And that comes from knowledge. We must be able to take knowledge in so we can understand. To make this point today, I want to share a story of two men. Because everyone in here, whether you're a man or a woman, you are one of these individuals. By the end of the story and by the end of this little sermon, you will have to figure out who you are. Because you're going to be one of these two. So this story, we got to go way back, all the way to Genesis chapter 4. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. He was a farmer. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. So, not that it was written down that we know of, but it had been made clear to Adam and Eve, to their descendants, that an offering to the Lord had to be a lamb. It had to be a sacrifice of a lamb. Remember when Adam and Eve sinned and were driven from the garden, from God's presence. They were naked. They were shamed. They tried to cover themselves, but they couldn't cover their shame. So God made them clothes of skin. An animal had to die to cover them. To cover their sin, an animal had to shed its blood. Now we know what this was leading up to. This was symbolic of what the baby Jesus was all about. That Jesus came to live a perfect life, to be the perfect Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world by dying on the cross. But it began here with symbolism of a lamb. Abel brought the correct offering to the Lord, but Cain did not. He brought fruit. This is what God said. Verse 4. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. Why did God not accept the offering of Cain? Exactly. God had said, this is what you bring. God is God. We are not. God made the law, made the rules. He said, this is what is needed to cover. Your sin is so bad that it has to be the life of a lamb just to cover it. Not to take it away, but at least to cover it. Later I will send my beloved son whose sin, his life will, his blood will take away your sin. But until then, a lamb, your sin is that bad. It requires that a life be taken. Cain had no fear of the Lord. He changed the rules. God said, this is it. And Cain says, no, I'm doing this. I'm going to offer God the works of my hands. I'm the one that tilled the ground. I'm the one that planted the seeds. I'm the one that watered it, fertilized it, weeded it, and grew it. I'm going to bring him the fruit of my labor, my works, as an offering for my sin. Or is anyone saved by their own works? No. Cain had no fear of the Lord, no fear of God. God said, here, the relationship I have with you, this is how it's going to be done. And Cain said, no, I'm going to redefine that relationship. It's going to be on my terms. And you think, wow, that's really bold and brash. But it's people are doing it to this very day. People are doing that to this very day. God says, you must repent and be born again. Others say, well, you know, I'm just going to believe in God. I'm just going to do good. I'll attend church, and I'll do this, this, and this. They make up their own rules. They pick and choose what they want to do. They pick parts of God they like and dismiss other parts. They're doing the same thing Cain did. Cain dismissed the directions of God. Many people today dismiss the Word of God, or at least parts of the Word of God that they don't like. Cain had no desire to be obedient to the ways of God. Many people today in churches and through America live like an unbeliever, but they claim they're believers. They dismiss the obedience. They want to redefine the relationship with God. You see, Cain and people like this, they have a low opinion of their sin. Their sin isn't all that bad. My good works should be able to cover my sin. My good should outweigh the bad. That's what Cain was doing here. So in Genesis 4, verse 6, "So the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do well, if you do what I say, I am God, you are not.'" Even though today many people think of themselves as gods, at least their own God. "If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door and is desirous for you, but you should rule over it." You see, the world system, the sinfulness of this world, it desires one, desires you. It desires to overcome the one who is not wise in the ways of the world. And it wants to destroy you. And sin destroys. Oh, it destroys the heart, the soul, the mind. Can destroy the physical body. Destroys relationships and families. But it doesn't have to. We can rule over it. You can overcome sin. Here, God is asking Cain, "Why are you angry? What is wrong?" Now, God knows all things, so why is he asking Cain these questions? Do what? Yes, he wants Cain to see what he's doing to himself. He wants Cain to think about it. But he's also, guess what? He right now, even though Cain has been disobedient, his heart is not right before God. God is patient, and he's giving Cain time to see what he's doing wrong and turn from it. God is showing Cain grace. And he warns Cain that if you keep going down this path, sin is waiting to grab you and take hold of you. And you're going to end up doing, when we fall into sin, we end up doing things that we never thought we would do. When we take roads that are away from the truth of God, you end up doing things that you never imagined you would do. Cain doesn't listen. So in Genesis 4:8, "Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him." Do you think Cain started the day out thinking he was going to kill his brother? What do you think they talked about that caused Cain to want to kill and did kill Abel? What do you think Abel said to him that made him so angry? What? Yes, Abel had done right. Abel feared the Lord, feared God. He was being obedient. He probably counseled his brother. "Brother, do what God says. It'll be well with you." But when you're in the wrong and you know you're in the wrong and you want to stay in the wrong, what's the worst thing someone can do to you? Point it out. How many of you like being pointed out by somebody that you're in the wrong? How many of you enjoy that? No humble people in here, huh? No, I understand that. It's not easy. It's not easy to read God's word and be corrected. It's not easy to hear you're wrong. I'm sure Abel said something, loving his brother, and Cain, angry already, not listening to God's wisdom, sin that was lying at the door waiting to attack and devour him, did exactly that. And Cain rose up and murdered his brother. Genesis 4, verse 9. "Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Where is Abel, your brother?' He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?'" Wow. "And he said, 'What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground.'" Now, what have you done? The blood cries out. God knew. God knows all. So why again is he asking Cain, what did you do? Exactly. God is giving him a chance to repent. To understand, yes, Lord, I just sinned. I did a terrible sin. And repent of it. Because God wants to show grace because he is a God of love. Verse 11. So now, Cain doesn't repent. So now you were cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth. God is love and God always shows grace. But God is also a God of justice. And God here brings down a judgment upon Cain. But again, even in the judgment, there is grace because he didn't bring down the ultimate judgment, which he could have, death. He could have said, Cain, you killed Abel, die. He didn't do that. He shows grace. But look at verse 13. And Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Think of that statement right there. He just murdered his brother. His family just experienced the murder, the death of their family member. Adam and Eve just experienced the death of their son. Is he concerned at all about the feelings of others? Is he even concerned with how this is towards God and what he's done to God? He's sinned against God. No, it's completely on himself. This is what the world system does. The world system makes you think about self. It's all about you. My punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth, and it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me. Verse 15. And the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. So even in the punishment, in the judgment, God is showing grace and taking care of Cain. Let me read you chapter 11 of Hebrews, verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous. God testifying of his gifts, and through it he being dead still speaks. See, there's the two men. One had no fear of God. One redefined the relationship. One wanted to embrace sin. Then you have Abel, who feared God, wanted to be obedient to God, to honor God, to glorify God. One man loved wisdom and humbled himself before the Lord, allowing the Lord full access to his life, while the other man despised the wisdom and instruction of the Lord and left his presence. Cain missed out on everything that the Lord has promised to those who diligently seek him. A person who fears the Lord will have the understanding that God is good, loving, merciful, but also just. A person who fears the Lord embraces the relationship that the Lord offers us through Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. A person who fears the Lord seeks to worship the Lord with a life of obedience to the ways of God. So it comes down to this. Which one are you? Which one are you? Are you Cain or are you Abel? I want to give you a few more verses, and this will help you figure out which one you are. Let's go to Colossians 3 and read the words of the Apostle Paul, a very wise man himself. Verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Seek those things above. What did Solomon seek? Where did he seek wisdom? Under the sun. In the earth, in the worldly systems. He didn't seek what was above. He didn't seek God. And he hated life for it. Paul says, seek that which is above. Seek the ways of God. Seek the ways of Jesus Christ. Verse 2, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. The old self is gone. When you become a born-again believer, you're forgiven of everything you've ever done. That's, your identity is no longer what you've done in the past. It is now who you are in Jesus Christ. You're hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, when Christ, who is our life, I know your pastor has told you many times, for 28 years of his life, he lived for himself, always claiming to be a believer. But he loved sin, he loved darkness, and he loved himself. But when he became a believer in Jesus Christ, he was able to understand and gain understanding and gain wisdom and understand that what matters in this life is not the things he had chased after most of his life, but it was Jesus Christ. The things of God's kingdom. Things above, not below. And when you figure out that your life is Christ and you live for Christ and everything you do and all your interactions with people, in your job, in school, wherever, in your family, when you live for Jesus Christ, there's where you find not happiness, but joy. The American dream is to be happy, but God wants you to be joyful. Because see, happiness comes and goes depending on if the circumstances in your life are good or not. If they're not good, you're not happy. But joy is something completely different. When the Apostle Paul was imprisoned, shackled, beaten, there was a joy in his heart because his life was Christ. And even in that dark moment, he could sing and glorify Jesus Christ. That's joy. When your life is hidden with Christ, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. Put these things out of your life. Fornication. Your culture is saturated with fornication. Sleeping around before marriage. Uncleanness, passion. Now, is passion bad? No, I have passion for the Lord. This is talking about things of the earth. It says the members which are on the earth. Passion for the worldly things. Lust. Evil desire. Covetousness, which is idolatry. Now, I know many of you have probably read the Old Testament. People that worship idols. And you go, how stupid can that be to worship an idol? But guess what? Have you ever coveted anything in your life? If you have, that's your idol. And for many people, they're their own idol. They live for themselves. It's not hard to be an idol, guilty of idolatry. Verse 6. Beware of these things. The wrath of God is coming upon some. Beware of these things. The wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. Remember, even though we're in Christ and we have this new life, we have no right to look at people out there and go, oh, and just look down upon them and judge them. Because you once were one of them. And the only thing difference between the unbeliever and you is the grace of God. Someone shared it with you and you received it. Let's go share it with those. Don't judge them. Don't look down upon them. Look at this. In which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them, but now you yourselves are to put off all these anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another. Let me ask you something. In the church, dealing with believers, has anyone ever shown you anger, wrath, malice, filthy? Has anyone ever done those things to you? Raise your hand if that has happened to you. Anyone ever been mean, rude? How can that be? How many of you have done, don't raise your hand. How many of you have been the ones that have done this? But we are to put these things off. When we don't put these things off, we're not living for Christ. We're living for self. Easy to do. We must be constantly vigilant. Verse 9, do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man, the old woman with his or her deeds, and have put on the new man, the new woman, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. You see, the knowledge of God, the word of God, that it gives us understanding of who he is, that we may fear him properly and live for him and serve him. We are according to the knowledge, we're renewed. Our minds are renewed. Our souls are restored. The knowledge of God comes in. The Holy Spirit uses it to transform us, to take the old out and replace it with the new, to place it with Christ. This is what Cain rejected. Abel received this. Cain rejected this. I know your pastor has shared with you a statistic. How many American Christians do not read the Bible for themselves? 82%. I guess he's driven that home. Let me tell you something. If you're part of the 82%, then you are Cain. Because God has instructed us to take in the knowledge. Your word is truth, he said. Sanctify them with your truth. Study to show yourself approved. He calls all those who believe in him to be disciples. The disciple has to be knowledge, have knowledge and understanding of the word of God. But 82% of Christians in America say, you know what? I'm redefining the relationship, God. I don't want to be your disciple. I don't want to study the word. I'll listen to the pastor on Sunday. Maybe I'll go to a Bible study. But I'm not going to sit down and waste my time reading your word. You're Cain. You've redefined the relationship. Verse 11. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. In this beautiful thing that God has created with the, called the church, that we come together as disciples of Jesus Christ, he says here, we got to put off all the bad, let go of all the bad, but here in this midst, there's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, a Scythian. Scythians were really bad people. Slave nor free, but Christ is all in all. Your country is being racked with racism. It reared its nasty head in your last presidential election, and it's been rearing its head ever since. There are churches that are racist. There are Christians who are racist. But God says very clearly in his word, all come to Christ. We don't look down upon anybody. And if you're one of those that does, you're Cain. You're dismissing the knowledge of God here. You're not living in obedience to it. You are Cain. Verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, patience, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Verse 14. But above all these things, put on love. I know your pastor talked about love a couple weeks ago in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the agape love, the love that God has for you and wants to put inside of you to show others. Above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. When Solomon was seeking under the sun for meaning and purpose and got to the point where he despised and hated life, did he have peace in his life? No. But here, if you seek Christ and the things of God, you fear the Lord and obedient to his word, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. It will rule. To which you also were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. You must take it in. You must study it. You must embrace it. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. There is true wisdom. You see, instead of creating and redefining and trying to have a relationship with God on your own terms, if you'll just submit to his ways, you will have it. Here, you have to fight, and there's no peace, there's no joy. But over here, there's peace and there's joy. Cain is over here. Abel is over here. Which one are you? In a church, you have both. There's Cains and there's Abels in every church. Hopefully in this church, the Cains will be the minority. And the Abels will be the ones who are stepping up and letting God fill them with his spirit. You always know pretty much if a person is a Cain or an Abel. Your pastor has shared with me many times how people have come to the church or, you know, called the church, and this is what they want to know about the church. What does your church have for me? What does your church offer me? What kind of programs, whatever, but they're looking at your church. Of what they can get from it. That's me. That's Cain. Instead of asking God, God, I am your servant. Which church do you want me to go to that I can serve and I can help make that church fulfill the Great Commission? You see, the church is not about just programs and entertaining people. This is a Holy Spirit-filled and led institution that is designed to reach the lost with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we are servants here to serve that cause, whatever way we can serve. Do you look at the church as something for you and what you want and what you like and what it's going to do for you? Or are you there to look and see what you can do for the church? It's an old American way of thinking, isn't it? Didn't one president say, do not ask what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country? Boy, that has gone away, hasn't it? I want to deliver true wisdom this morning. And this is true wisdom. It's not always easy to hear. I understand that. I want you to listen to a video. I'm almost done. I want you to listen to a video of a man who had a religion. He had redefined, him and his group of people had redefined what it is to be a believer in God. They made up their own rules. And then he found wisdom. I want you to listen.
Here's what you need to do. You've got to first shave your head. You dress all in black. You've got to wear a white robe. Eat only kosher foods. You've got to become a vegetarian. You face Jerusalem. You've got to face India when you pray. You pray only in Hebrew, and you grow a nice big beard. And if you do all of those outward cultural things, you'll discover the God of the universe. And I'm thinking, this is crazy that someone thinks that they can force their culture on God and that God's going to be impressed by what you wear, what direction you face when you pray, what you eat, and all these sorts of things. It seemed to me that if there was a God out there who could be known, he should be able to be recognized no matter where I face, no matter how I'm dressed, because he's God. Growing up, we always understood that we had our Bible and the Gentiles had their Bible, the New Testament, and that they were two completely separate books. Because the only people I knew who were believers in Jesus were all people in our public school who were Italian Catholic, I imagined that Jesus was Italian. And so the understanding that he's actually Jewish was a shock. And then to hear that the New Testament was written by Jews, I couldn't believe it. My expectation was that the New Testament was like my grandparents had told me. It was a book on how to persecute the Jews, and it's something you should stay away from. Of course, when you're told you should stay away from something, curiosity gets the best of you, and you've got to see it. When I opened the New Testament, I was expecting to find a handbook on how to persecute the Jews. My grandparents had warned me that it was written by people who killed the Jews. That's what I was expecting to see. And yet when I'm opening it, I'm reading a story written by Jews about Jewish people. The New Testament was a fascinating book. And so as I opened this book in the library, I kind of looked around, made sure that none of my friends had seen me taking a Christian Bible off the shelf. And I open it, here's the first sentence. It says, "This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham." So three people are mentioned, and they're all Jewish. I was very shocked. And as I continued to read, I'm reading the story of a Jewish man who was born in a Jewish village, in a Jewish country, and one day walks into a synagogue and announces that he is the Messiah. The more I read the words of Jesus, the more I became attracted to him. It was as beautiful as anything I had ever read in any other part of the Bible. As I came to faith that Yeshua, that Jesus was the Messiah, it was clear that that was the most Jewish thing I could do. This is not a person who's a renegade to our people. This is the one who was promised in our Bible, the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. It is astonishing. If you would just read that chapter, just without the Bible being around it, you would say, oh, this is some Christian Bible. This is Jesus. When you realize, though, that it's in the middle of our Bible, our Jewish Bible. When I first came to faith, I dared not tell my father, because this is a time period in the 1970s when there were lots of gurus and cults, and he was very concerned about me getting involved in some crazy sect and going off someplace. So I waited for months, and when I finally told him, he was very skeptical. On his own then, he started to read about Jesus as well. About a year and a half later, I told him that the fellow who wrote one of the books that he had read, that this fellow was giving a lecture in the city of New York, and he agreed to come out to hear that person. And one of the most amazing moments of my life was the speaker said, "Would everyone here who is a Jewish believer in Jesus, would you raise your hand?" And I raised my hand. My father also raised his hand. And I looked over and I said, "Pop," he didn't say, "would all the Jews raise their hand?" He said, "would all the Jewish believers in Jesus raise their hand?" And my father looked over and he said, "yes, I heard what he said." The decision to come to faith in Jesus as the Messiah was not something that was a momentary lark. It wasn't something that was a passing fad. And I could see changes in myself that I knew were not from within myself. I had kind of tapped in to a truth for our Jewish people that was very powerful.
Wise man. Where did his wisdom, his journey to find true wisdom begin? When he opened up the Word of God and he read it, and it pointed him directly to Jesus Christ. And then he was able to point his father to Jesus Christ. What a beautiful thing. A few things I want you to leave with here today. Seek to be wise, not in the world, not under the sun, but in the Lord. One, embrace and cherish the grace of the Lord. God always wants to offer grace. No sinner is beyond grace. If you came here this morning and you have never experienced God's grace, it is there for you. All can come to him. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The grace will come in. It doesn't matter what you've done. His grace, where sin abounds, grace abounds more. God always wants to give grace. That is the beginning of wisdom, is to fear the Lord, understand you are accountable to him. And if you stay in your sin, he will judge that sin. But he wants to show you grace, and that's why you're here this morning, so you can hear that. Receive it. Tell him you're ready to turn from your ways, turn from your sin, and turn to him, and call on the name of the Lord. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. With the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. No fancy prayer, no, just a heart that wants Christ, wants forgiveness, wants a new life. Embrace the grace of the Lord. Two, then you seek the Lord by faithful study of his word. 82% of so-called Christians say they have no desire for the word. They are Cains, and Cain was dismissed from the presence of God. Three, be obedient to what the word teaches. If you have a belief that you were raised with or taught by somebody, and you find the word says the exact opposite, then you go with what the word says and you let go of your false beliefs, your false understanding of things. You'll be obedient to the word. Cain was not. Four, let God define your relationship with him. It's not about what you want anymore. You live for Christ. And I promise you, I lived for 28 years of my life. I'm speaking as your pastor again. I screwed up. I lived for 28 years of my life for myself. I would never, ever go back. I live for Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your grace. Lord, if there's one here that does not know you, put it on their heart to call out to you. You are waiting, and your grace is ready to pour over them, to wash their sins away. The blood you shed on the cross, it's perfect to do that. And Lord, for those that are believers, maybe we've try to redefine the relationship after salvation. Maybe we try to design the church to be more about what we want than you. Lord, I ask you to help us, pour in us your wisdom. Help us to seek your knowledge and understanding that we may be the church that we're supposed to be, Christians and disciples that we're supposed to be. Maybe we've been chasing after things under the sun too much. Lord, help us to get back on track. The path of a true disciple. And yes, there is sacrifice and there could be suffering involved in that. But Lord, the glory, the joy, the peace, it's well worth it. Lord, we thank you for the true wisdom that you have given us through your word. I ask you to help us to take it, apply it to our lives, but also to share it. Share it in this new year. We thank you again, Lord. We pray this in the name above all names, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. I'm going to beg you 4 more minutes and 30 seconds of your time. I got a song. What song do we all sing at the end of the year? What song is, what's it called? What? Yeah, that sounds like it. I got a new version, cool version, so you can listen. You can listen to the beautiful words and the verses, or you can sing along. But I want to play it as before we leave. Play it.